What is up? Grab those Bibles or devices, open them up to Exodus chapter 20 as we begin our first of many sermons through the Ten Commandments. And in this particular sermon, we're going to talk about setting the table for what has been set in stone. Have you ever noticed this, that every great meal is made better by a set table, right? It really is. I love a good, thick, juicy ribeye. Right? My favorite meal, thick, juicy ribeye. But have you ever tried to eat one of those with a plastic fork and knife? Anybody? Okay, if you have, you know that the meal still tastes good, right? But it's not nearly as good as if you had had the proper utensils. Every great meal is made better by a set table. And so today I hope to set the table for what has been set in stone. And by the set in stone, I mean the Ten Commandments. Now I'm going to refer to every one of the commandments today, but I will not offer any detailed commentary on any one of them. Instead, I will sort of skim the surface, if you will, and just sort of introduce to you some concepts regarding the Ten Commandments, and then we'll spend the next several weeks kind of walking through some of the specifics of each of the commandments. So today, I just really want to focus on a couple of things. First, what the commandments tell us about God. That will be the primary thing we examine today. Secondly, why God has the right to give us the commandments and then expect that we keep them. And then third, I would love to sort of, again, just sort of skim the surface of their use in the modern church. So join me there in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the first 17 verses there, which give us the Ten Commandments. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbors. So let's first of all talk about the God who gives the law. The law of God tells us much about the lawgiver. Now we're kind of prone to do this. We want to skip Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 and 2 and kind of get into verse 3 because that's where we start kind of getting the Ten Commandments and we want to just sort of get into the meat of the commandments. But we can't skip verses 1 and 2 because it is in verses 1 and 2 that God reminds Israel of two important, hugely crucial twin realities. Number one, that He is God. He reminds them of who He is. And number two, He reminds them of what He has done on their behalf. So if they had any hope to rightly understand what came next, the Ten Commandments, they had to understand the Ten Commandments in light of these two huge twin realities, who God is and what He has done on their behalf, right? And so if we hope to understand the Ten Commandments, we have to keep those things in mind as well. And keeping those things in mind, it really does change the way we view the Ten Commandments because it changes them from being about telling us what we ought to do to telling us who it is that God is. And this is the big picture point of the Ten Commandments. So we're going to look at several things that the Ten Commandments tell us about who God is. We're going to do that on both a macro, big picture level and also on a micro, sort of smaller, detailed level. So we'll start with the macro level. On the macro level, the Ten Commandments tell us, first of all, that God is personal, that He is gracious, He is holy, He is eternal, and He is love. So I'm going to take each one of those kind of one at a time. In verse 1, so we'll start with the fact that God is personal. In verse 1, God speaks to the people. We sort of gloss over that, but it's important to note that objects don't speak. My microwave has never yelled at me when my hot pocket is ready, right? There's no voice from the kitchen. Dude, the hot pocket's ready. Get in here and get it. Why? Because it is an object. It is an it. And being an object, it cannot speak. Only beings, only persons speak. God is not an it. He is a person. He is a being. But he is also personal. He is not just a person, but he is personal. And we know this by his statement to Israel that he is the Lord, Israel's God. In other words, he is a person who seeks to be God to a group of persons. He wants a personal relationship with them. Number 2, we see that God is gracious and heroic. In verse 2, he recounts how it is that he is the one that rescued Israel out of slavery, out of a set of circumstances that make what we normally complain about seem pathetic by comparison. So why would God do this? Why would God come and rescue these people? Surely they were not the only group of people on the planet at that time enslaved to a foreign power. Why is it that God would come and get them? They must have been full of potential. They must have been really deserving. And then we read all of the scriptures together and we realize these people are far from deserving and they have no potential. They are grumblers and complainers, idolaters, rebellious at every turn, and yet God rescues them. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he come and get these people out of Egypt? There's a very simple answer. It's not popular always, but it's a very simple answer. Because he wanted to. And our God does what he pleases. And praise God that it pleases him to save and redeem and rescue the rotten, the wretched, the sinner like me in Israel. Right? God is a deliverer of the undeserving. If we don't walk away from anything else from the story of Exodus, we ought to walk away with that, that he is a deliverer of the undeserving. Everybody here who knows him, I mean everybody here who genuinely knows him knows this. They don't deserve to know him. And they certainly don't deserve to know him as Lord, as King, as friend and Savior. And yet we do. Why is that? Because he is gracious and heroic, not because we are deserving and have lots of potential. Amen. Number 3, he is holy. He is holy. And so the commands, the Ten Commandments, are telling us who God is. That is a huge, please hear that. The commandments are not just telling us what we ought to do. Their first purpose is to tell us who God is, and they tell us who God is by telling us what it is that God does. The Ten Commandments are listing for us what it is that God does. And so Plato once asked this. He asked this about the Ten Commandments. He said, are the Ten Commandments right because God does them? In other words, he's God, and so because he does them, that's what makes them right. Or does God do the Ten Commandments because they're right? In other words, is God sort of beholden to them to do them because this is what it is, this is what it means to be righteous and to do the right thing? Well, the answer to Plato's dilemma is very simple. It's both, right? They're right because God does them, and all that God does is right. And God does them because they are simultaneously at the same time righteous to do. Amen? That's another truth here. So God is holy. And listen, if you sort of take the approach that the Ten Commandments are supposed to tell you who God is by telling you what God does always, and then you read them, even just sort of a skim the surface cursory reading of the Ten Commandments, like, will leave you sort of in awe at, wait a minute, you mean there's somebody out there who can do every one of these perfectly every single moment of their entire existence? It begins to tell you something of this God, that he is holy and morally other than every other being in all of creation. Because he gives these commandments and said, hey, here is your standard of behavior. This is the expectation. I expect you to live up to it. And then he alone can live up to them. That tells us that he must be different from every other being that has ever existed. He truly is holy. Number 4, they tell us that God is eternal. God's law is eternal. This is important. They didn't originate in Exodus chapter 20. Right? They predate the creation. They predate the creation. You say, well, wait a minute. Why, if they predate the creation, why are we not getting them in Genesis 1? Why do we have to wait all the way to Exodus 20 to get them? Well, that's a fair enough point. But there has never been a time that God's moral law didn't exist. There was a time it was not written down. It was only written on the hearts of man. Right? We are made in the image of God. And so his law is written on our hearts. proof of that is found in this. Even before we know the Ten Commandments, we know the Ten Commandments. And here's the proof of that. When we break one, even before we really know that it's wrong, when we break one, something inside of us sort of doesn't feel right. Right? There's like a wrong answer buzzer, like going off inside of us. And we're not even sure why that is, but it's proof that we know the commandments even before we know the commandments, which is proof that they are eternal. They existed before the creation. But not only did they exist before the creation, not only was there never a time they did not exist, there will never be a time that they don't exist. We are not done with them in the modern church. And we will not be done with them in glory. Right? There has never been a time they didn't exist. There will never be a time they do not exist. They will march right on into the new heaven and new earth with Jesus. Right? That's very important. In the Ten Commandments, what was unspoken gets scribbled in stone. And what we sort of had a hunch existed is now clarified forever. Right? There's now no doubt. We don't have to wonder what it is that's inside of us that's going off when we break a commandment. We can go to the commandments and say, oh, I know what that is now. Right? Fifth, we learn that God is love. God is love. That's a strange one, right, to think about when you hear commandments. Because normally when we think about commandments, the last thing we think about is love. But you need to hear this. God did not give us the Ten Commandments to lasso human behavior. He gave them to us because He loves us. He gave them to us because He loves us. He gave them to us so that He might lead us to what makes us happy and full of life and full of joy. It's a pretty common thing to hear people say, to think of the commandments of God and God's rules as just trying to hold us down and hold us back. That's pretty common to hear. Now, I want you to think for 2 seconds, just logically, about what the world would look like and what your life would look like if everybody kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. You would never have to worry about a spouse cheating on you. You'd never have to lock your doors or lock your car when you go to work because nobody would ever steal. If somebody told you they were going to do something, they would do it because nobody ever lied. Your neighbors would root for you to do well versus wish they had what you had. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds like a terrible world, doesn't it? Come on, guys, think. Just think. God is trying to lead us to what will make us happy and full of joy. God giving us the law doesn't mean He loves us less or doesn't love us at all. By the way, there is no such thing as a loving relationship in which there are not clearly stated boundaries, right? That's what happens in a marriage ceremony. You make promises. You say, here is what I promise to do, and you are welcome to hold me accountable to live up to that standard. When somebody does that in a marriage ceremony, do we sit in the audience and go, well, they must not love each other very much if they're trying to hold each other to some sort of clearly stated set of boundaries? No, we don't do that. We don't doubt their love. God's setting boundaries for us, and our relationship with Him is not an act of repression. It's an act of love. He wants us to be in relationship with us because He loves us. And then He lays out for us, here's what it looks like to be in relationship with me. That's not hatred, that's love. And I think our hatred of the commands, and let's just be truthful. Not every day, even I think sometimes as a follower of Christ, but certainly before we're a follower of Christ, we hate the commands. I mean, we hate them. We don't just kind of feel ambivalent or apathetic towards them. We hate them. And our hatred of the commands, guys, it says more about the heart of rejection in us than it does about some hold of repression God wants to hold over us, right? It's more about what's wrong in us, right? We even mock speed limits. Like, the reason why we played that Sammy Hagar song, if you weren't here, I Can't Drive 55, that is my life theme song, right? If I could have a life verse, it would be from Sammy Hagar, I Can't Drive 55, right? Which is an interesting thought. That when it's not literally just talking about not being able to drive 55 because the speed limit says 55. It's Hagar's statement of saying, hey, I can't do what I'm supposed to do. I don't even want to, so I just do what I want. Right? Are you with me? This is what it's like to live as a sinner. We think, hey, if God loved us, He would be lax with us. He would just relax and just let us do what we think is best for us. And we think that because we live in a culture that all of the pop psychology sort of tells us that, right? To love someone means to just let them do what they think is best for them. Friends, that's enablement. That's not love. It's enablement. It's not love. Is it loving for a parent to let their teenager smoke crystal meth because that's what they think is best for them? Well, you would obviously say no, and forgive me for the extreme example, but we need a better and a more biblical definition of what it means to love if we think so. Because to do that is enablement. It is not love. God will not enable our sin. He will not enable our sin. He loves us too much to do that. And so He sets boundaries because there is no relationship of mutual love where there are not clear boundaries set. And that's the macro level, the big picture. Now let's talk about what the Ten Commandments tell us on the micro level. And there are several of these. First, God is God alone. In verse 2, God uses the proper name for Himself. He doesn't just call Himself Lord. It's all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. He is saying, hey, maybe they're, remember these people have come out of Egypt where there was this pantheon of gods, very pluralistic culture where there were many, many gods. They have clearly seen that if nothing else, we know that those are no gods at all, but if nothing else, Israel has realized this, He is supreme above them all. And He uses that name to remind them of that. And then He demands that they worship Him and Him alone. The exclusivity of Israel's worship was rooted in the singularity of God's lordship. Number two, we see that God must not just be worshiped, but He must be worshiped the right way. And the right way is the way He tells us. The right way He tells us. One of man's great sins is his proclivity to want to worship God the way he wants to, rather than the way God demands and prescribes. Right? We want to make our own way. We want to be our own priest of our own religion, where we will make our own way to God. We will worship Him as we see fit to do so. God demands that we not do that. Not only does He demand that we worship the right God, we must worship Him the right way. Not only must we worship God alone, but we must worship Him only in the way He says He is to be worshiped. Number three, we see that God is spirit and then jealous for our worship and zealous for His name. Because God is spirit, He has no form. And because He has no form, that means we cannot fashion an image or statue of Him, because He cannot be described, represented, or contained by anything we have ever seen in the creation. We also see that God is jealous for our worship. He is jealous for us, and that sort of throws us off, because we've been taught that jealousy is a bad thing, but God's jealousy for us is right, right? A husband wanting to have the affections of his wife only for himself is not wrong. He is jealous for her affections. As a matter of fact, if a husband didn't feel that way, we would question the sincerity of his professed love. Well, God says He is jealous for us, and that is right. He wants us. And we would question, if God wasn't jealous that we worship Him and Him alone, we could question the sincerity of His professed love for us, right? So He is jealous for our worship, but He is also zealous for His name. He punishes those who denigrate His name, and He does so severely. He says His name should never be spoken or invoked flippantly or without considering the weight of what we are doing when we speak His name. Oh, don't get me on my soapbox here, Josh. This one's a big one for me. We do not revere the name of God nearly enough. We should consider the weight of what we are doing when we speak His name. In other words, we need to keep God's name out of our mouth unless we are willing to carefully consider what we are saying when we speak His name. We also see that God is not just God alone, but He is God every day of the week. He commands Israel to Sabbath, reminding them that He is our Creator, that He created everything seen and unseen in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Here's the interesting thing. He's not had a day off since. He's not stopped working since, which means we can afford to take a Sabbath rest. We can take a day off and take our eye off the ball for a few moments because we know our God never does, right? And ultimately, we trust in Him. We also see that God is our authority and authoritative over all those who sit in authority. God demands in the fifth commandment with honor our parents. He demands that we respect authority, the authority of our superiors, because ultimately God is our authority. We must learn to respect and obey Him. And if we want to learn to respect, obey, and honor Him as our Heavenly Father, the best way to learn that is to practice it by listening to, respecting, obeying, and honoring our earthly father and mother, right? That relationship. We also see that God calls us to respect authority figures because behind all of those authority figures is God's sovereign hand. So in other words, God is not just our authority. He is authoritative over all those who sit in authority. In other words, government, parents, employers, we can respect all of those in our life because we know at the end of the day, God is the ultimate authority, not them. And everyone and everything ultimately answers to Him. In illustration of this, I always think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, I think she's the perfect illustration of this. Peter describes her in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, as adorning herself with an inner beauty that God finds very precious, right? And he describes her as being this way. He says that she is adorning herself with that inner beauty because she submitted to her husband Abraham. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the story, but if you ever go back and read the story, Abraham is not a real smart guy. He makes a lot of terrible decisions on more than one occasion. He puts Sarah in a lot of danger. But here's what Sarah knew. She could trust Abraham because ultimately Abraham wasn't in charge. God's sovereignty would overcome Abraham's stupidity, right? And it ultimately, he would protect her and take care of her. Guys, when we submit to authority, we're confessing the same thing. God, you're sovereign. My boss is being a moron right now. My husband, my wife, they're not being real smart right now. The government, I don't know about that guy in charge right now. But I know this, God, you're ultimately in charge. And you sit sovereign over it all. So I can submit to them because I know you're in charge. Right? So we submit to authority. Number 7, or whatever number we're on, number 6. We see that God alone is sovereign over life and death. This one is pretty quick. No individual, man or woman, has the right to decide who lives and dies because that authority lies solely with God. When we get to the sixth commandment, we'll talk about capital punishment, military troops, self-defense. We'll cover all those things and how they are very often exempt from the sixth commandment. But for now, it's enough to say we get that no man or woman has the right to decide who lives and dies. That authority lies with God alone. Number 8, God is faithful to his people. Or 7, whatever number we're on. God is faithful to his people and his promises. None of us have the right to break our vows. None of us have the right to break our promises because God would never, has never, could never break his promises or vows to us. God is not just a promise maker. Anybody can make promises. Anybody can make promises. God is not just a promise maker. He is a promise keeper, and so his people should keep their promises as well. Next, we see that God is a giver. This is the 8th commandment, the commandment to not steal. Whatever we have is a gift from God. We may say, well, I worked and I earned this. Well, friend, your skills, your body, your mind that allow you to do all those things, those are gifts from God. They're gifts of God's kindness. So whatever you have it because God has chosen to give it to you. And that means this. Nobody has the right to steal or try to take away what God has seen fit to give to someone else, right? That's the commandment. Next, we see that God is not a liar and he only ever speaks the truth. God is a truth teller. He never lies. The idea of a white lie is unfamiliar to God. It's foreign to him, right? He has never once told a friend who came out in an outfit that was hideous that it looked good on them. Right? If a woman asks God, does this dress make my butt look big? She needs to prepare herself for the truth, right? Because that is what they will get from God because he only ever speaks the truth. He tells the truth all the time and he expects that we tell the truth as a reflection of who he is. And finally, we see that God alone is enough for us. The last command deals with coveting. Now, that goes beyond jealousy, really a several steps more in a hell-bound direction. When you covet, you believe, if I just had what somebody else had, finally, then I'd be fulfilled and satisfied in life, right? You think that you would be satisfied with something other than Christ, but only God will satisfy the deep parts of who we are. So friends, we can grab a hold of as many of the idols as we have as we like, but none of it will ever quench our hunger and our thirst for satisfaction. I love the way the commandments bookend. Number 1, he is God and he is God alone, right? Number 10, he alone is enough for us, right? I love the way they bookend in that way. Now, I don't want to get too academic, but in the next section, I told you this will be very informational today, and I hope that it's not feeling like you're drinking from a fire hydrant where it's just too much for you to take in. Just kind of hang in there with me. I don't want to get too academic, but I do want to, in the name of sort of broadening your understanding of the Ten Commandments, I want to give you some rules for interpreting the commandments or getting to know the law. The first rule is the Reformation rule, where Scripture interprets Scripture. One of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was a return to Scripture alone. The primacy and the sufficiency of the Bible in the formulation of doctrine and in application into real life was never maybe more important to a group of people than it was to those who carried on the title of Reformer. And so the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. If we want to understand what a specific verse in the Bible means, we need to first understand how that fits into the big picture of the entire Bible, right? Does that make sense? That is, by the way, that is a literary rule that we apply to every other book. If you want to know what J.K. Rowling meant in The Prisoner of Azkaban, page 217, the best way to figure that out is to read the entire 7-book series of Harry Potter. Right? We understand that with every other book, but for some reason, we want to change the rules when it comes to the Bible. Right? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so, much of the Bible, by the way, much of the Bible outside of the Ten Commandments is actually commenting on and expanding upon what is written inside the Ten Commandments. So we are not left to try and figure this out by ourselves, right? We have a whole lot of Scripture that we can go to if we want to know how to keep the commandments. And so the first place we look for answers is always the rest of the Bible. The second rule of interpretation is the inside-out rule, which means the commands not only deal with what we do, but also with what we desire, with our deeds. Not only with what we do with our hands, but what we want with our hearts. Now, to kind of illustrate this, I want to just kind of tell you a quick story. I hate roller coasters. I mean, I just hate them. And I'm scared. I'm not afraid to admit it. But what I fear, what I've realized from watching my own children struggle with roller coasters is I fear the loss of control of what's happening to me, right? And I also fear dying, right? Legitimately. And here's why. Here's why. We get in the roller coaster and I listen to all the, you know, the safety bars and they go click, 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 right? Well, I'm a big guy. And so I sit down and here comes this teenager working for minimum wage on the weekend, right? And they come by and they try to jam my safety bar down. It won't go down. It won't go down. And finally, I get one click and then they move on. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, everybody else got 5 clicks, right? I hate that feeling. And so when I get off of the roller coaster, like I have decided, I mean, I'm gripping this safety bar because if it goes upside down, I'm not going to be a statistic, right? So by the time I get off, when I get off, my knuckles are white because I've held on so tightly. Well, Jesus talks about white knuckling when it comes to the commandments in Matthew 5. And the big picture point of the first third of the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is all of Matthew 5, is that we may be by our own willpower, by white knuckling it, we may be able to keep ourselves from breaking some of the commandments. But God is more interested in the state of our hearts. And He holds us accountable not just for if we break them, but if we really, really wanted to in our hearts. Right? Pelagian was a false teacher. He lived around 400 AD. And he believed that a man could, by his own willpower, make himself perfect. He was condemned as a heretic, as was his teaching, Pelagianism. But let's just play this out hypothetically. Hypothetically speaking, even if we could control our hands and keep them clean, we can't change our hearts and stop them from desiring what is ruined and what is rotten. Right? It would be like a tiger deciding by its own willpower, I'm not going to have stripes anymore. It's impossible. We can't do that. So God cares not just about us keeping our hands clean, but seeing our hearts made clear of sinful desires as well. Next is the Atom rule, A-T-O-M. You could call it the positive and negative in one rule. Like with an atom, there are positive and negative, I think it's electrons. I probably should have studied that before I use that as an example, right? Positive and negative electrons that are kind of all together in there, right? The point we're making is this, is that we tend to focus on this. The commandments have a lot of don'ts. Right? They tell us what not to do, but in telling us what not to do, they are also simultaneously telling us what to do. They not only condemn vices, they also commend certain virtues. For every thou shalt not, there is a thou shalt do, right? There is a negative side, don't do this. And by stating it that way, it means you should do this. So for instance, we have the command that says don't lie. That's the negative, the don't. But the obvious implication is to do what? Always tell the truth, right? So this is the idea that there is a positive for every negative of the commandments. Next, the category rule, which means the commands are addressing things that are not just specific, but they are including every sin of a similar nature to the one being condemned, which are often what we would call gateway sins that lead to the sin that is actually being condemned. And so the commandments are not just about the big things. They're not just about the big things that are addressed in the commandments, but also the lesser things that often lead up to us committing the acts that are in the commandments. So, for instance, just to give you, go back to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus condemns adultery, you'll notice he doesn't just condemn the actual act of having intercourse with someone after you've said, I do, to another person. He actually condemns everything around and that would lead up to that act as well. Right? So this is the idea that it's not just the thing being mentioned as being condemned, but everything that is of a similar nature or in a similar category. Next, we have the Cain and Abel rule. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, they are the oldest two sons of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Cain kills Abel, and when God asks Cain where Abel is, Cain responds by asking God, "Is it my responsibility to keep up with my brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" is his famous response. Well, I'm not addressing what was happening in Genesis 4, but I can tell you this. When it comes to the commandments, yes, it is your responsibility to keep up with your brother. It's not enough that you keep the commands. In our postmodern culture, you'll notice this, we're steeped in relativism. If you don't know what those things mean, it just means everybody believes this. Everybody should be able to determine what is true for themselves. If it makes you happy and you think it's true, just walk in it, and nobody has a right to try and tell you any different than that. Well, in that kind of culture, nobody has a problem with you following Jesus, as long as you don't try to tell them they're wrong if they don't follow Jesus. It's cool if you want to follow Jesus. If that's true for you, makes you happy, makes your life better, man, we applaud that. Just don't try to bring that nonsense to me and tell me I ought to do that as well. So this rule here has great bearing on our culture. Despite what our culture asks of us, we are responsible to see that to the best of our abilities, we help other people keep the commandments as well. And we do that in love, not rudely. We don't have permission to be brash, but we are to simply be bold. Right? That's all. That's the idea. We are responsible. So parents, for instance, are responsible to teach them to their kids. And inside the church, we are to look after one another, and we are to seek as a church together to try and see our communities look like what is being described in the commandments. And can I just add this? If we truly believe what I said earlier, that the Ten Commandments lead us to happiness and delight and satisfaction in life, why would we want to hoard that for ourselves and not see other people ushered into that as well? Right? Next, this is the last of the interpretation rules, is the first four or precedent rule. And this is very simply stated that the first four commandments supersede the other six if the case arises where that needs to happen. So Jesus, by the way, this is the way he interpreted the commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus is approached by a religious scholar and he's asked to give his thoughts on, hey, what do you think the most important commandment is? If I could only obey one, which one would you tell me to obey? Jesus actually, in his response, summarizes the first four commandments into one statement, right? To love the Lord your God, with your everything. I'll just summarize Jesus' summarization, right? But then he goes on to say this. Remember, the guy asked him for what? What's the greatest? Just give me one. But Jesus gives him and he says, and the second is like it, right? So he's saying, let me give you like 1A, not even number two, but like 1A. Just sort of inching behind the first one in importance is this, love your neighbor as yourself, which is Jesus' summary statement of the second six commandments. You got me? So Jesus clearly interpreted the commandments this way, that the first four just slightly outrank or sort of supersede the other six. Well, you say, well, Kevin, that's interesting, but what does that even mean? Why does that matter? Well, let's just say you're in a situation, and this is rare, but it might occur, where you, by obeying one commandment, would have to break another. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So let me give you the easiest example to understand. What if a parent asked a child to do something that would require that child to disobey God or dishonor God? Well, what should the child do? If they keep the fifth commandment, they break the first. If they keep the first, they break the fifth. In that scenario, if it ever comes up, you keep the first. You honor God first. And if that means you have to break the fifth, well, then you break the fifth, because the first four outrank or supersede the other six, if you can kind of follow that logic. Now, the New Testament, despite what people think, and this is kind of a rough transition here, people say to me all the time, well, Kevin, in a study of the Old Testament, boy, that's interesting, but does that really have any meaning for us? Is that just sort of merely just a cool study, but does that really have anything to do with us? Didn't the New Testament kind of do away with all that? Well, that is a very myopic and granular view of the Word of God. As you see the Old Testament and New Testament somehow competing against one another versus fitting together and complementing one another. So let me tell you this. The New Testament actually mentions every single commandment, either explicitly or implicitly. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is mentioned in the New Testament as obligatory upon Jesus' church. So let's talk about the gospel and the law of Moses. First, I'm just going to give you these to you in very summary fashion. So the first commandment is that God is God alone, and we should worship Him and Him alone. Well, Jesus claimed to be God, And then said in John 14:6 that through him and him alone can a person enter into heaven. In other words, he demands that we worship him and him alone. Sounds a lot like the first commandment to me. In the second commandment, we see that the practice of idolatry is forbade, right? And the Apostle John does the same thing. He forbids idolatry in 1 John 5:21. The third command tells us to put some respect on God's name when it comes out of our mouth. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus, in the model prayer and teaching us to pray, what's the very first thing he says? Hallowed be your name. He hallows, exalts, deifies, and glorifies the name of God. In the fourth command, which, by the way, is the hardest to find in the New Testament, we are commanded to Sabbath. Well, in the New Testament, in Matthew 12:8, Jesus affirmed that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, if you don't, then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, argues that God's plan, his ultimate plan for his people, is to lead them into an eternal Sabbath rest. The fifth command is that we are to honor our parents. And that is repeated almost verbatim by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The sixth command is not to commit murder. The seventh is not to commit adultery. And without changing these commands, Jesus actually clarifies what obedience to them looks like in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 28. The eighth command says, don't steal. Paul tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:28 that the former thief that is now a Christian should no longer steal to earn a living, but rather should get a job and work. The ninth command is to not lie. And the Colossian church in Colossians 3:9 is told to not lie to one another. In the tenth command, we are told not to covet. And while I think the parable of the rich fool in the Gospel of Luke, I think a great example of this is found in the writings of James. James says that, hey, you guys ask for things in prayer and you don't receive them. Here's why. Because you only plan on trying to use that to sort of remove God from the equation. You're trying to make yourself happy with stuff. You're asking God, God, give me this, but your plan is you're going to sort of cling to that as an idol and try to satisfy your soul with it. So God doesn't give it to you because he doesn't want you to have it, to spend it on fleshly passions. Right? That's James chapter 4, verse 3. Every one of the Ten Commandments is mentioned in the New Testament. So don't tell me that somehow the New Testament all of a sudden sort of ends our need for the law of God. Now, let me pivot and lay out for you now how the gospel and the giving of the law go together, because that's really the big issue, isn't it? That's what we really need to know. How does the law of God sort of fit with the gospel? Now, I want to argue just a couple of things, and I'll kind of expand on these. First of all, I want to argue that God has the right to give us the law and then hold us accountable for breaking it, which is ultimately why we still need the law even into today. We need to know that we have broken God's law, and that we are accountable for breaking it, because it's only then that we will cry out for God's grace and trust Christ. So let's start with this, that God, as our creator, has the authority to give us the law and expect we keep it. We don't often think of God's creatorship when we think of the gospel, but it is an essential of the gospel. The gospel, you see, begins in the same place the Bible does. In Genesis 1:1, we are just simply told that God is. He always been, he is, he always be, always will be. Genesis 1:1 doesn't try to explain to us where God come from. We don't get an origin story, which is so popular with the superhero movies today. We don't get an origin story of where God came from, right? We just simply see that God is, he has been, he always will be. And then the rest of Genesis 1 lays out in vivid color that God is our creator. Well, that matters, because as our creator, that means he has the authority to tell us what to do and then hold us accountable if we do not do it. I'm not much of an arts and crafts guy, but I tried to make some pottery one time. I was trying to make a vase. It looked like an ashtray, right? So what did I do with it? I smashed it because I was mad, right? And then I swept it up and I threw it in the trash, and nobody said a word to me about it. Why? It was mine. I made it, and it was my right to do with it what I wanted to do with it. I made it to be one thing, and it would not function that way. And so it was well within my rights to smash it to pieces and throw it away. God is our creator. He has commanded us to function a certain way. We do not function that way, and he is well within his rights, if he chooses to smash us to pieces and throw us away. But praise God, rather than smash us, according to Isaiah 53:10, he chose to crush Christ on the cross instead. Right? Man, that's good stuff. So let me just argue it this way. Our reception of grace does not cancel out our need for the law. We need God's grace. We are sinners. We need God's grace. But we need God's law. Because how are we to ever realize that we're sinners if we don't realize there is a law and we have broken it? Often in Christian circles, we're scared to talk too much about the law of God because we'll get accused of being legalist. You're just being legalistic. Friends, can I tell you something? Loving the law is not legalism. Jesus loved the law. So by that definition, Jesus was a legalist. The very one who came to bring in and usher in the gospel of grace would be a legalist by that definition. It's not loving the law that leads to legalism. It's thinking that you can keep the law that leads to legalism. In other words, it's a low view of the law that leads you to legalism. Right? Because you think you can keep it. Or somehow you confuse yourself and you think that God gave us the law to be a real jerk and just to keep us under his thumb. That you think that's the purpose of the law. That's a low view of the law. Hear me, loving the law is not legalism. A lofty view of the law, realize, means this. It means you can't keep it. You come to this realization that you cannot keep it. And it is not that kind of approach that leads to legalism. Not loving the law and trying to keep it to the best of your ability, knowing you can't and knowing that God is gracious to forgive your lack of being able to keep it every single day. That's not legalism, right? That's understanding the gospel. That's understanding the gospel. Loving the law, trying to keep it, knowing you can't, and knowing that God will be gracious to forgive when you don't, that's not legalism. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to practically live out the gospel every single day. Right? If you're a legalist, it means you're trying to keep the law because you're trying to base your standing before God by how well you keep it. But loving the law and knowing you can't keep it and that God will be gracious to forgive when you don't, that's not legalism. That's understanding God's grace and that's understanding forgiveness. Right? Realizing our guilt causes us to realize our need for grace. You don't know you need a doctor until you're sick. Right? A person who knows they're cursed begins to look for a cure. But if you don't know you're cursed, you don't even know you need the cure. This is the role of the gospel and the law together. And how is the world to realize around us that they are sinners in need of God's grace if we just throw the law of God into the trash as a church and say it doesn't matter anymore? How are they to realize that? They can't. A high view of the law also means you realize that God gave us the law to lead us to joy and not to be a jerk. That God's intent in giving us the law is to increase our delight, not shrink our desires. Listen, we have all known someone, maybe we've been that person, who was hell-bent on making a specific decision because they thought that would make them happy. And you and everybody else who knew them knew that it would not work out that way. Right? Well, God created us. And because he created us, he alone knows what it takes to make us happy. And he sits by and he has to watch us make decision after decision after decision. We are hell-bent to make decisions that we think will make us happy. But because we are seeking happiness outside of Christ, we never wind up actually finding what we're looking for. He created us. He knows what it takes to make us happy. Maybe we should listen to him. Maybe we should listen to him. He does not give us the law to burden us. And he does not give us the law to make himself feel important and in charge. He gives us the law because he seeks to lead us to joy that can only be found in him and in a right relationship with him. So let me give you a couple of really quick next steps as we talk about Christ and the commandments. And I think this is a really great big picture thought, a couple of big picture thoughts for you as we go through this series on the commandments. First, I want you to see that understanding the details of the law helps us understand the depths of Christ's obedience to us, obedience to it. People always ask me this. They say, Kevin, do we really need to obey the law of God since we now trust the gospel of Jesus Christ? The question is flawed because you are assuming that they are at war with one another. They are just two sides of the same coin, right? The law of God is what causes us to realize that we are sinners and we need forgiveness. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us the answer for what we have done with God's law. And in both of those, what do we find? We find satisfaction for our souls. We find hope for eternity. We find joy that surpasses all understanding. They're two sides of the same coin. They work together. They complement one another, not compete with one another. But the law not only lays out our need for Jesus, I think it helps enhance our understanding of the totality of what Jesus accomplished and being perfectly obedient in his life. I have been studying the Ten Commandments in great detail now for a month. And to say that I have been convicted would be a gross understatement. In my appreciation, not just for the cross, but what it somehow means that Jesus somehow lived 33 years on this planet, fully man and fully God, and somehow never sinned once, has only grown. So if we really want to understand the depths of what Jesus' obedience to the law means, we have to understand the details of the law and the Ten Commandments. Right? If we want to understand the life of Christ more fully, we have to understand his obedience to the law. And so until we understand how comprehensive the law of God is, I don't think we really can understand and appreciate what it means that Jesus was perfect and without sin. So I think also this, understanding the jot and tittle of the law helps us understand the justification Jesus offers. So the law of God, the Ten Commandments, it not only helps us understand more fully the life of Jesus, but it also helps us understand the death of Jesus. It helps us understand what was happening at the cross even better. So I guess I would just pose this question to you as we begin to wrap up. Can we ever really understand the cross fully if we don't understand the Ten Commandments fully? Can you really ever understand what Jesus was doing at the cross if you don't fully understand the law of God and what all is entailed in it? I don't think you can. In addition to that, I would just argue from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus speaks to those, by the way, in his day, in Jesus's day, they were arguing. Well, Jesus has come on the scene and he doesn't think the law of God is important anymore. Remember that? And what did Jesus say? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And I'll give you the fancy Greek word. You know what it means? It means to fill it to the fullest, right? That's fancy seminary stuff. I went to school for that. Lots of money, right? To learn things like that. He means I came to obey it perfectly. So think about this. If you want to argue that Jesus means we no longer have to submit to and obey the law, you are betraying what Jesus just said. Jesus just said, I came to submit to my own law and obey it perfectly. Why would we think Christ would think that we don't have to submit to it and seek to obey it to the best of our abilities? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus even goes so far, by the way, in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 to argue this. If you think that you don't need the commandments because of Christ. Right now again, in context here, our standing before God is rooted in what Christ has done because we can't keep it perfectly. But I'm talking about once you're a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, if you say, I don't have to follow the Ten Commandments because they don't matter, here's what Jesus would say about that mindset. You are least in the kingdom of God. That's what he said in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. You are least in the kingdom of God. Now, praise God, you're there. That's the good news. You're in the kingdom of God because thinking that is not what sort of knocks you out. Because if you're trusting Christ alone, you're in. But he says you're least. I don't know about you. I don't want to be least. I don't want to finish last. Right? So I want to cling to the commandments and say, I know I can't obey them, but I know Christ will forgive me when I don't. But I'm going to see them as important in my life and try to seek to obey them to the best of my ability. So listen, if we want to love Jesus more dearly, we must understand his work more deeply. If we want to love Jesus more dearly, we must understand his work more deeply. And the only way to do that, or at least I think a huge first step in doing that, is to understand the Ten Commandments more fully. To understand the Ten Commandments more fully. So I guess I would just close with this. I'm betting that for somebody in here, your relationship with Christ is not where you would like for it to be. Maybe you know you're a Christian, but you know lately, man, my love of Christ has been a little low, right? Maybe it's at an all-time low. I want to rekindle that, but I'm not sure how to get it started. Please come and hear every single week us give detailed thoughts on the Ten Commandments and let that sort of lead you to more fully understand what it is that Jesus Christ was doing in his perfect life and substitutionary death. My hunch is if you'll do that, the Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and begin to stir up new affections for Christ in your heart, and your relationship with him will begin to flourish once again. I'm going to pray. Josh is going to come and lead us, and you guys respond as the Holy Spirit leads. Father, in Jesus' name, these are your moments. We turn them over to you and ask you, Father, to use them. Use them, Father, to convict us of sin, to draw us to Christ, to, Father, lead us into a more flourishing, vibrant relationship with you. Father, I pray for the soul in this room who maybe for the very first time today is realizing, man, I didn't know that that's what the gospel was, that we don't trust in our obedience, but we trust in Christ. Father, I pray that that person would respond, that they would come and hear more about Christ and the gospel and what it means to truly be a follower of His and belong to Him. So Holy Spirit, stir, and may Your people be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.